Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I know we have several of our own who are traveling in various places, but as was already pointed out, we have several who have come our way, and we're grateful for your presence. It's so good to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. You might go ahead and take a Bible, and we're not going to look at this text immediately, but you might take a bookmark and put it in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be over there in just a moment, looking at a text there in some detail. We'll look at a few texts before we get there, but I will hope that you'll prepare to read that text with me when the time comes. I want to begin by asking you a question and sort of drawing a parallel with something that I think many of us have experienced. Have you ever had your home invaded by ants? I think many of us probably have. In fact, shortly after my wife and I moved to Conroe, one of the first things that happened in our new home was an influx of ants. They decided to move in about the same time we did. And if you're like me and many other people, whenever you have an ant infestation in your home, eventually what you do is you go to the store and you buy some poison to eradicate the issue and take care of the ants that are in your home. Now, I'm told that the way that those poisons work, or at least the way most of them work, is that the worker ants will take the poison that you put out, and they'll take it back to the ant hill or the ant bed or whatever it is, and they will feed the poison to the queen ant, and the queen will die. And eventually, since the queen is the one who procreates, all the ant population will eventually die off, and you will no longer have an ant issue. The way those poisons work, as I understand it, is they get to the root of the problem. They don't attack the workers because the workers will just replenish themselves and continue to come out. They go to the root. They go to the base of the problem and eradicate that foundation of the problem to get rid of the larger issue of ants in the home. And I think that's a concept that we understand in many areas of our lives. If we need to get rid of something, if we need to fix something, you fix the source of the problem. You don't fix the symptoms, as it were. We use that language a lot when we talk about our health. If you have a health issue, you don't treat the symptoms. You treat the issue. You treat the fundamental issue going on in your body. If your boat is sinking, you don't get a pail and start shoveling the water out. You plug the hole. If you have ants, you don't kill the workers, you kill the queen. We need to go back to the source. And we see that kind of a concept in many areas of our lives. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that sin is really no different. If we want to eradicate the problem of sin in our lives, it is not simply enough to treat the symptoms. It is not simply enough to treat the various outshowings of sin, the ways that sin appears in our lives, but we must go to the foundation of what sin is. We must attack the cause of sin. The Bible does provide some very sobering truths about sin. In fact, two texts that I think go very well together in the book of Romans is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where there we are told that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is a problem that we all face. It's something that we all struggle with, and so it's something that would be rather helpful if we could find the answer to, or the solution to. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we find just how big a deal sin is. Sin, the wages of sin, Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. Sin is not something that we should just kind of, pass off as that's a minor issue. Sin is something very serious, and it's something that we must take care of. So how can we stop sin? And consequently, how can we avoid the results of sin being death? Well, I think to do that, we must find the source of sin. I want to explore just a little bit what the cause of sin is. What causes sin in our lives? And I think the first place that we need to begin when we discuss, well, what causes sin, is we need to answer this question, well, what does not cause sin? Because there are a lot of misconceptions about where the cause of sin is, what the root cause of sin is. And the first one I'm going to put up may seem rather obvious to you, but I think it needs to be said that God does not cause sin. God is not the originator of sin. You know, some people might argue, specifically those who are not religious in nature, maybe atheists who are trying to refute the Christian doctrine or the Christian worldview. Some would argue that God, if God created everything, if God is the all-powerful creator who spoke everything into existence, then he must have created sin. Because sin exists, does it not? So the argument would go that God then created sin. But when we look in Scripture, when we look at the things that God created and the revelation of God, we find a very different picture. You might think in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 1, after all of the creation of God, do you remember what it was that God said? He said, "It is good." God creates good things. God doesn't create evil. God doesn't create things that are wicked in nature. In fact, after God crowned His creation with mankind, God looked upon all the creation that He had made. And you remember what He said? He said, "It is very good." God did not create evil. God created things that are good. Flip over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here in a context where Paul is describing to Timothy the various apostasies that are going to come, the various hardships that they're going to have, that he's going to have, I want you to notice what he says. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." That just restates what we're told back in Genesis chapter 1. That God looked upon everything and said it is very good. It says here, Paul tells Timothy that everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is to be enjoyed in the proper realms, in the proper areas of life. Flip with me, if you will, to another text, this one in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to read a couple of verses here in James chapter 1. First, verses 16 and 17. Where James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every perfect gift is from God. Everything good we enjoy in this life is from God. In fact, earlier up in that same chapter, James chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 12 and 13. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." To suggest that God causes sin, or that God is the root problem of sin, is to fly in the face of everything that Scripture teaches. God is said to have created good things. We are told that he doesn't tempt us with evil. In fact, you might remember some texts, both the Old and New Testament, that say that God is holy. He is a holy God. He is separate from sin. He is separated from sin and wickedness and evil. He is not the originator of sin. In fact, sin is what happens when you leave God. Sin is what happens when you use the good things that God created for an evil purpose. Sin and evil is a distortion of what God originally created. Because God's creation is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So God does not cause sin. And this one may come as a surprise to you, but Satan doesn't cause sin. Satan is not the cause of sin. You know, some will say, well, the devil made me do it. Or, you know, I just did that because Satan was tempting me so much to act in that way or to engage in that sin. Now, don't misunderstand this point, because Satan certainly is our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, describes Satan as a roaring lion. He describes him as our adversary, the one who is trying to devour us. He is looking for an opportunity. And certainly in the book of Matthew, In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're going to read this text here a little bit later on in our lesson. But in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it cannot be denied that it is Satan who is tempting Jesus on that occasion to sin against God. Certainly the devil is a tempter. Certainly the devil is our adversary. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we find a very comforting thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So we know that Satan tempts us. We know that Satan is against us and is our adversary and is trying to devour us. But we also know that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Where there is a temptation, we will be able to stand up against it. So while Satan certainly encourages sin, while Satan certainly wishes we would sin and violate the will of God, he cannot be said to cause sin. He is not even the root problem of sin. Some will say, well, parents are the cause of sin. And I don't by that mean that parents are somehow manipulating their children or brainwashing their children into sinning. But what I mean by this is the concept that Calvinists put out, that we inherit our sin from our forefathers or from our parents. That we inherit sin down a line of succession of sins. They would say that even goes back to the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That we somehow inherit this sin. It is natural. It is forced upon us. And there's nothing we can do about it. Some say that that is the cause of sin. Well, I would suggest to you that if this is true, if it is true that we inherit Adam's sin and on down through all the generations, we just inherit sin, then there's no way that we cannot sin. If we just inherit sin, it's natural. It's what should be expected of us. This lesson would be of no use because we're just all sin because it's a natural response. But sinning in that vain, if that were true, sinning then would not be a choice. It would be something that was forced upon us. Sinning would be something that we must do. The truth is, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, the truth is, the soul who sins shall die. It is us, when we sin, when we violate God's command, that we are in sin. We don't sin for our children. We do not bear the sin of our fathers. Inherited sin is not a scriptural concept. Flip back with me if you have flipped away. Flip back with me to the book of James. James chapter 1, once again. And we're going to read a couple verses that we did just a minute ago. But we're going to read a little bit further as well. James chapter 1, verse 12. And we're going to read down through verse 15. And notice what it says. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now this is where we stopped last time, but keep reading in verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." What we find is that it's not God's fault, it's not Satan's fault, it's not our ancestors' fault, but each man is responsible for his own sin. Each individual is responsible for his own sin. So this really brings us back to our original question: what causes sin? What leads us to the point that we give in to that sin? And as James would describe, the sin brings about death. What leads us to that point of giving in to sin? So what does cause sin? If you marked it, turn now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." That's really what I want to talk to you about this morning, is those three aspects that John mentions there that wraps up, or rather the love of the world is what he uses to describe these three aspects. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. I think we can make a pretty good case that those three things are the fundamental issue of all sin. Those three things cause sin in our lives. And I want to just take those one by one and talk about them for a little bit. And then we'll have a few more things to say about how they go about causing sin. But the first is this. Consider the lust of the flesh. You might say, well, what is the lust of the flesh? How could we define the lust of the flesh? Well, I would suggest to you this definition for the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? Lust of the flesh is desiring things that provide physical pleasure. Desiring things that provide some kind of physical or material pleasure. And so you think about, well, maybe lust of the flesh leads one to drink alcohol. Maybe that's something that, you know, it causes physical pleasure in the moment. Maybe you think about drugs. Maybe someone likes the physical pleasure that comes with drugs. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's money, the material kind of pleasure that appeases the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the desire for those things that provide physical pleasure, for those things that appease the flesh, that appease the nature. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul described, really in several of his writings, but here in Galatians 5, he makes this point pretty clear. Paul describes this constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26 really describes this, this battle going on. He says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But you are led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity." He goes on to describe these fruits of the flesh, or these deeds of the flesh, as he puts it. Verse 22, he describes the fruit of the Spirit. He's describing the contrast, the opposite. Of course, those are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. And so he describes this battle. He says the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit, and the Spirit is in opposition to the flesh. There's this constant battle going on. I'm reminded of Paul's words elsewhere, where he would say, I do the very thing that I don't want to do, but I don't want to do it, and yet I do it. He's describing this battle that's going on in his own body between the flesh and the Spirit, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And they're made so clear in this contrasting list, the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we learn just how strong the fleshly desires can be, these fleshly lusts. We have this battle going on, and I think a lot of times we don't recognize just how strong the flesh can be, those fleshly desires can be. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Peter describes some pretty interesting, he uses some pretty interesting language here to describe the flesh. And to describe how strong the flesh is, he describes that these desires, these fleshly desires, that is, these desires to appease the physical nature of man, they can entice us. They can draw us in. And if we're not careful, if we don't fight back against the fleshly desires, they can overcome us and they can enslave us. You ever talk to people, maybe they sound a lot like Paul. You know, the very things I ought not to do, those are the things that I do. The very things that I don't want to do, I do. Have you ever talked to people who kind of talk like that? Maybe you felt that way in your own life. Like, you know, I just want to overcome this sin. I don't want to do this, but I just, I do it anyway. It's sort of like you're enslaved to that lustly flesh. It's sort of like you can't break free from that flesh, that fleshly desire and the fleshly lust. That's how strong this lust of the flesh can be. It can take hold of you and take you places you never thought you'd go. Take you to do things you never thought you'd do with people you never thought you'd be associated with. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Notice the words of Paul here in Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. He says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." Paul says, don't allow the flesh any room. Don't give it an inch. Because if you give it an inch, it'll entice you. If you give it an inch, it will enslave you. He says, put aside the deeds of the darkness. Put aside the deeds of the flesh. Put aside those things. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Start acting like you belong to the light. He says, the night's almost over. Start acting like you're walking in the light, as would be said in 1 John. Start acting like you're a Christian, he would say. Behave properly, not according to the flesh. Put that away. Don't give it any provision. Don't give it an inch. We need to be careful to avoid the lust of the flesh because it powerfully moves us to sin. It powerfully causes sin in our lives. Back in the text of 1 John, it wasn't just lust of the flesh that John mentioned, but it was also lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is something that can also cause sin. And again, well, how would we define this? What is the lust of the eyes? I would suggest to you that the lust of the eyes is desiring things that are seen with the senses. And I think this is broader than just eyes. But anything that is appealing based on our senses. Jim, Wednesday night in his invitation, he talked about our five senses. And anything that would appease us physically from those senses, I think could fall under this concept of lust of the eyes. You think about desiring the possessions of others. Those things that you see that others have, maybe to the point of stealing them. Maybe that's an extreme example. Maybe it's not. Maybe just to the point of coveting those things. Maybe to the point of being so jealous for those things that you wish they didn't have them and you wish that you had them. Maybe you think about seeing someone's husband or wife and desiring them intently. That doesn't belong to you. Those things are not yours to have, the husband or the wife or the possessions or whatever it is. Do we desire those things to an inordinate level? That we desire to make them our own. This has always been displeasing to God, by the way. This concept of lust of the eyes or covetousness or desiring those things that aren't yours. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, that was one of the traits that the leaders who would stand beside Moses were expected to have. They were expected to hate covetousness. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, this is one of the Ten Commandments. When God summarized all of His law to the people of Israel, this was one of them. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire the wife of your neighbor. Jesus demonstrated that this was still a problem when it came to the New Testament. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this text and other parallels like it in the other Gospels always strike me. As very applicable to our lives. The language is figurative that Jesus is going to use, but it's so applicable to us in the way that we need to carry this command out. Look in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 27 through 29. Here he's in the context of talking about adultery. He's in the context of talking about desiring another man's wife, or even we could say another woman's man, a husband. But notice what he says. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with him in his heart. I'll stop right there. Does that not sound like the lust of the eyes? Anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now look at verse 29. Here's the solution. This is how big a deal this is to Jesus. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of the body, one of the parts of your body, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I don't think Jesus is saying that you need to disfigure yourself, but what he's saying is this is how big a deal sin is. This is how big a deal lust of the eye is. Get it away. Don't give it any provisions. Kind of like Paul said with the lust of the flesh. Tear it out and throw it away from you. Get rid of it. What is it that causes lust of the eye? Is it when you go through the mall and you see the Victoria's Secret stand? Is that something that causes you lust of the eye? Don't walk by the store. Take it out and throw it away. Is it pornography on your computer? Get rid of the computer. Get rid of the internet. Cut it out and throw it away. Jesus is advocating very extreme measures to sin. And maybe those were extreme measures that I just gave you as well. But make application to your own life. What are you looking at with inordinate desire for to make your own? What leads you to sin? Cut it off and throw it away. It's a big deal to Jesus, and it should be a big deal to us as well. Look over to another gospel, this time the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 20. Here Jesus says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Here in this parable, Jesus describes to us that looking at possessions and longing for possessions and longing for bigger and better barns, whatever those barns are in your life, longing for more things will never appease you. It will never satisfy you. You'll always just look for the next thing. You'll always long for the next thing. You'll always want the thing just beyond that. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul tells us that covetousness is the same as idolatry. Covetousness is just another form of idolatry. And you say, well, we don't have idolatry today. We don't suffer with that problem. Covetousness is the same thing. Putting things above God. Desiring things above God. You know, you think about lust of the eye as being putting things above everything else. I desire this thing or this person or this pleasure above anything else. That's exactly what idolatry is. And you think about how idolatry is used throughout Scripture. Idolatry is one of the predominant sins that plagued the Israelites. And it's one of the things that plagues all mankind throughout Scripture. One of the things that they are constantly putting above God. And for Paul to come along in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 and say, by the way, covetousness amounts to idolatry, is to say covetousness is a big deal. It's something that causes sin in your life. It can cause sin in your life. Flip over to one more text on this point. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here, skipping down to about halfway through verse 13, he says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. He's describing these sinful people. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. Notice what it says about them, though, in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Peter described those who have their eyes full of adultery and how they can cause an abundance of sin. The lust of the eye can cause sin in our lives. It is a source of sin that we need to be aware of and that we need to guard against. The third and final one that we see in John chapter 2 is the pride of life. The pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What is the pride of life? When you think about the pride of life, you might think of it this way. The pride of life is basking in the accomplishments of this life. Thinking that you are worthy of some kind of praise. Thinking that you are worthy of some kind of respect just because of who you are. Just because of where you're at in life. Turn back with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs say a lot about pride and about the pride of life. In Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, Proverbs 8 and verse 13, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. If we are wise, if we follow the wisdom of Solomon, we will hate pride and arrogance. We will hate it and avoid it at any chance that we get. A few pages over in Proverbs chapter 11, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. There is wisdom in being humble. There is wisdom in having a humble mindset and aspect to our life. A few more pages over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. There the text tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We recognize that the wisdom literature has a lot to say about pride and arrogance, and it never says anything good about pride and arrogance. It never says anything good about being boastful in our own accomplishments or in our own things of life. It is wrong to glory in our own accomplishments. Look in the Gospel of Luke once again, this time in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus here will tell a parable about a very proud Pharisee. In Luke chapter 18, begin reading with me in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's the parable. He says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the one, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This great parable, this story about this two men went to pray. And one was very proud in his accomplishments, in his righteousness before God. The proud man was not pleasing to God. Pride is never pleasing to God. The pride of life is something that must be avoided. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Jesus, once again in the Sermon on the Mount, drives the point home. Pride is not something that we should make a part of our lives. The pride of life is something that should be avoided at all costs. Now you might say, well, these three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, these three things are sort of arbitrary. You know, how can you say that these things cause all sin? How can we say that these are the roots of all sin. I think we've already seen texts that lead us to believe that. But I think we see examples of this in Scripture. Notice just three examples with me here. Genesis chapter 3. Flip back with me to the book of Genesis. When Eve was tempted in the garden, I think it's worth pointing out that these three things were there. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Genesis chapter 3. Notice verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now notice verse 6 especially. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Did you catch those three aspects all playing a role in Eve falling into the temptation of sin that the devil laid before her? The lust of the flesh. When Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat, it would be pleasurable to take in, it would be good food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. She saw the lust of the flesh was before her. And she saw that it would make her wise, the pride of life, that she could be like God if she ate of this fruit. Those three aspects led to Eve's downfall and eventually to Adam's downfall as well. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. Flip over to another example in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here we have the example of David's sin with Bathsheba. And we won't read the whole text here. But notice first, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Raboth. But David stayed in Jerusalem." Now notice verse 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." The lust of the eyes enticed David. He saw Bathsheba bathing. Keep reading, verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Notice again verse 4. "David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." The lust of the flesh. The idea that the sexual relationship would provide pleasure, physical pleasure to David, certainly was in play as this sin unfolds. Verse 5 goes on to say that the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Now, you know what happens with the rest of the story. If we kept reading in verses 6 through 27, it's all about how David tries to cover up his sin. He sends Uriah into battle. First, he brings Uriah home and says, "Go spend some time with your wife." That doesn't work. He sends Uriah to the front lines of the battle, has Uriah killed in battle. Why? To cover up his sin. Is that not the pride of life? David has to save face. David has to maintain his reputation so he'll cover up his sin. Once again, we see the lust of the eye. He saw Bathsheba. The lust of the flesh. He lay with her. And the pride of life, covering up his sin to maintain his reputation. One more in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus is baptized and he is about to begin his ministry of going about teaching the truth, Matthew chapter 4, we find this occasion where Jesus goes into the wilderness to fast. And Satan comes and tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And we know the story perhaps, but just notice a couple of highlights here. First in verses 3 and 4. It says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The lust of the flesh is what Satan used. Satan tried to get Jesus to fall into the lust of the flesh. If you take food, I know you're hungry. If you take food, it will be pleasing to your flesh. It will appease your fleshly desire. But of course, Jesus refuses. Verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, Satan tempts Jesus with the pride of life. Are you the Son of God? Prove it. Prove that you're the Son of God by throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and God will catch you. Prove it. Jesus did not give in once again. Verses 8 through 10. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Here once again we find the lust of the eye. As Satan brings Jesus to this point where he can see all these kingdoms before him, how many of us would refuse that? The lust of the eye certainly would be much to sway us in one way or another. But Jesus refuses. Jesus abstains from sin in every respect. You know, really the difference in these three examples is startling, because Eve fell to these three avenues of temptation. David fell to these three avenues of temptation. But Jesus did not. Jesus stood up to all three. And in Jesus, we can do the same. In Jesus, we can stand up and avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. I just want to make a few more points from this text. 1 John chapter 2. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Having identified the sources of sin, we've identified the queen ant, as it were. But how do we poison it? How do we poison the ant? How do we eradicate the issue? Well, I think this is the way that John is telling us to do that. Don't love the world. That's simple as that. It's as simple as putting a little bit of poison where the ants are. Don't love the world. And yet, as simple as that command is, it's incredibly hard not to love the world. But John gives us some reasons here. He says, don't love the world because loving the world will make it impossible to love God. If we love the world, we will never truly have the love for God that we ought to have. That's what he says there in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They cannot cohabitate. They cannot work together. You cannot love the world and love God. You must choose your master. Do not love the world, but love God. Verse 16, the text that we've spent much of our time looking at, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world causes sin. The world gives us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't love the world because the world is where the sin is. If we want to eradicate the problem of sin, we must eradicate our love for the world. Verse 17, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Why not love the world? Because the world doesn't last. Because of where the world is going. The world isn't going to be here forever. God will. The world is going to pass away. God won't. You know, you think about that parable that Jesus told back in the Gospel of Luke that we read, where the man was looking at all the things that he had, and he said, "I'll just build bigger barns to store all of my good things, all of the great things." What happened at the end of that parable? His time came. He died. And he stood before God. And what did he have to show for it? What did he have to show for all the great things he accumulated? Nothing. The world is passing away. And the lusts are passing away. God lives forever. The one who does the will of God lives forever as well. If we're going to stop sin, I think it's obvious that we must reach its source. We must figure out what causes sin, and only then can we truly treat the issue. You know, some people blame the wrong things for sin. Some people talk about sin and they blame the wrong things. They say, well, God is the cause of sin, or Satan causes sin, or I just inherited my sin from those who have lived before me. But when we look in Scripture, I think we can fairly say that sin is caused by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are three fundamental things that if we can get rid of those, we can overcome sin. As long as we love the world, as long as we are being a part of the world and engaging in worldly things and acting like the world, we will never truly overcome sin. We will never overcome sin if we stay close to the world. Our job is to step away from the world. Get away from the world. Don't give the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye or the pride of life, for that matter, any provisions, as Paul would say in Romans 13. But love God more than we love the world. I want to read one more text in James 1. You don't have to turn there. We've already read it together. James 1 and verse 12. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you love God? Do you love God more than you love the world? Do you love God enough to avoid any aspect of sin, any area of sin, to constantly be moving toward a holy lifestyle with him? If we overcome sin, if we overcome the love of the world, if we grow to love God, James promises that we will be blessed. He has promised us eternal life. Christ has offered us a way out of sin. He led the way out of sin. He was the one who stood and faced Satan's temptations. He faced all the temptations of the world, came out unscathed. He died on a cross, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And now he is the way of forgiveness. But we must continue to live a life holy in his presence. If you need to make changes in your life today, why not make those changes now? If you have sins that are unrepented of, if you have sins that you need to make right in your own life, don't leave this place without making a change. Whether you need to do that in a public way or a private way, we stand ready to help in whatever way we can. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, again, make that change today. Put away sin. Cleanse your life of sin. If there's anything we can do for you, why don't you come and make your needs known as we stand, as we sing the song of encouragement.